The scripture lesson this morning, John chapter 17, verses 1 through 26. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the words of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. We thank you for this prayer that we get to hear, that we get to read. And we pray that you would enable us to understand it more fully, that you would show us in this prayer the things for which we also ought to be praying, and that we might see more clearly the identity that you have given to us. Indeed, grant us the faith to see. Grant us ears that hear your word now and hearts that understand it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes it's interesting to consider the way in which words change over time. Perhaps not so much in their denotative or literal meaning, but in their connotative meaning, how words are used in a particular culture or setting. In various periods of time, certain expressions are rather popular and become part of the jargon, the regular speech of people. About 40 years ago or so, you would have heard people say that something was groovy or far out. In the 80s, totally awesome was the lingo of the day. Other such popular expressions over the years have been cool, radical, heavy, fat, sweet, bling, and on and on we could go. And very likely, when you hear some of those words spoken, you immediately make certain associations with them, and many of which are compliments. For instance, let's say someone hears a quote from a great philosopher or poet, and they were to respond, That was heavy. Now, what are they saying? Are they saying the words physically weighed a lot? Well, no, they're saying it was deep. It made them think. It had substance to it. If you've ever spent time with someone from another country, there's a certain language barrier that exists as they try not only to understand the basics of the English language, but also the various expressions that people use. In high school, I can remember that the foreign exchange students sometimes getting quizzical looks on their faces when attempting to understand an expression of the day. On one particular occasion, a student from Scandinavia overheard the woman in the concession stand say that she needed more singles. And he didn't know what he meant and what she meant and asked her. And of course, she was referring to dollar bills, not unmarried people or a hit in baseball. Well, in various contexts, words can have different meanings depending on how they're used. Well, this morning, let's play this word game with the term Catholic. What's the first thing that comes to your mind? More than likely, you think Roman Catholic, someone who is not a Protestant and who has some different theological views than you do, particularly as to the theology of the Lord's Supper and Mary, the Mother of Jesus. However, the word Catholic simply means universal, and so when we use the Nicene Creed to confess our faith and say there is one holy Catholic and apostolic church, we are not referring to the Roman Catholic Church specifically, are we? No, we are referring to the one universal church that exists, the singular body of Christ, consisting of those who've been baptized into that body. Some confusion about the term is naturally understandable in our day and age, but that doesn't mean we should stop using the term or update the creed to say universal or things like that. Just the other day, I saw a fellow pastor write a lengthy Facebook post on how evangelicalism is dead and the term itself no longer holds any real meaning because there is virtually no agreement between evangelicals on any given issue. He advocated that Christians abandon the term since it's simply used by the culture to lump all Christians together. Maybe he's right, but debates over words and terminology are hardly anything new. We could fairly easily spend the next 30 minutes talking about such semantics, giving example after example, but perhaps that can occupy some of your dinner conversation later today. Well, as we've observed in our previous two studies in John 17, and in what we are calling the Lord's Prayer, we get to overhear the Son of God speaking to His Heavenly Father. And these words make up some of the last words that Jesus speaks to the disciples or in the disciples' hearing at all. And recall in verses 1 through 8 that Jesus seeks to glorify the Father, and then in verses 9 to 19, His focus is on the disciples and their mission to the world. And now in verses 20 to 26, the perspective widens even more, and we overhear Jesus' words to the Father on behalf of those who would believe as the apostles go forth declaring the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And as you listen to the closing words of Jesus' prayer, do you realize that He's praying for St. Mark Reformed Church? That He's praying for you and for me? The Savior of the world, so much does He love His church, His people, that on the eve of His crucifixion, He thinks to pray to His Father upon your behalf and upon mine, those who believe in Christ through the apostles' work. It's really an amazing thing to consider. But what is it that Jesus prays for us? What is the singular theme that arises? What word is repeated in the petitions of the Savior? Here is Jesus at this moment in salvation history, just moments away from His betrayal and arrest, and He prays that the church, that believers, that you and I might be one, that we might be united. And let's be very clear that the unity that Jesus asks for is a unity that is rooted in the very relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. That is where the unity begins, in God Himself. We shouldn't think of this simply as a formality or simply for the sake of appearance. No, it's to be a reflection of the relationship that exists between the Father and the Son, a relationship that a large portion of John's Gospel explains. And if this picture begins to sink into our hearts and thinking, if we begin here with this foundational principle of the unity between the Father and the Son, then we have to immediately realize, confess that unity is something far more deep and meaningful than perhaps we recognize at first glance. And it isn't simply a matter of saying we're unified, and therefore it must be the case. Furthermore, unity isn't simply for the sake of unity, but has a greater purpose, a purpose clearly linked to the church's missional identity in the world. Certainly, the proclamation of the word is central to the church's work in the world and is what the world needs to hear. But also the unity of believers acts as a testimony to the world and is to be a reason that the world knows that the Father sent the Son, even as Jesus says in verse 21. Now, does such a statement sound too radical? Does it even make you a little bit uneasy? Perhaps so, but that's precisely what Jesus is saying there in that verse. Recollect what the Savior instructed the disciples back in chapter 13. What is the way that all would know that they were his disciples? The love they have for one another. Simply put, the way believers treat one another is an essential component of proclaiming Jesus to the world. So how are we doing? What is the church's track record on this front? What does church history reveal to us? Well, immediately, unity was challenged because of the Jew-Gentile distinction that some wanted to maintain, and great swaths of the New Testament are given to that issue. Paul proclaimed to the Galatians, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus." In the Corinthian church, there was disunity, and Paul speaks to the various factions that existed. Believers siding with various teachers. Some said, "I am with Wilson," and others said, "I am with Lightheart," and the really spiritual and biblical one said, "I am with Christ." Such was the church in the days of the apostles. What about in the ages that followed as we study our history? What do we discover? Well, more disunity and division. Listen to this summary. The first three centuries of the New Testament church are considered to be a golden age of sorts. We remember Tertullian's famous statement, which he puts into the mouth of the pagan observer of Christianity, "My, how those Christians love one another." And surely there was such brotherly love, and impressively so. But there were within the church at the same time bitter divisions as well, major schisms, dirty dealing, one side against the other, and mutual hatred. Tertullian himself apparently became a member of the Montanist sect, a movement of Christians not so dissimilar to the charismatic movement of more recent times, especially a charismatic church that was also fundamentalist in its approach to Christian ethics and the Christian life. Montanists practiced what they held to be a continuing gift of prophecy. They had female clergy and were rigorous in Christian ethics, even determining the exact length of the veil that their women had to wear to worship. The very first regional synod known to Christian history excommunicated the Montanists, and it was a movement often spoken against, though so far as we know, Montanists held to the main points of an Orthodox Christian confession. The fourth century witnessed the long and bitter struggle over the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ, the contest between the Orthodox and the Arians, which brought grief and misery to Christian people everywhere. Popular bishops were sent into exile by one side or the other, sometimes even killed. Then the exiled bishop would be restored at the expense of his replacement, and round it went. There were in many places riots in the streets caused by the controversy, with one Christian party demonstrating against another. Then there was the great Donatist schism of the 4th and 5th century, the schism that Augustine devoted his life to healing with only very partial success. As a result of that schism, there were, as it were, for the first time, two Christian denominations represented in the same towns of North Africa, and congregations that mistrusted one another and would hardly speak to one another, so sure they were that the other had betrayed the Christian faith. And still, these major schisms are but the beginning of the story. There were disputes and divisions prompted by jealousy among the clergy, or over matters doctrinal or ethical. There were disputes over questions of right worship, and of course, divisions produced by different responses to persecution. And all of this in early Christianity. As the church continues in the world, its disunity remains a continuous theme. The church divided into East and West. There are divisions within the Eastern Church, as well as the Western, and the Roman Catholic Church has certainly seen its fair share of divisions. some of which have been expressed through various orders of the monks. And of course, the Protestant Church, in grand and public ways, has shown itself to divide again and again and again. At Marburg in 1529, an effort to hold it together was torpedoed by Martin Luther, who insisted that his view of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper was non-negotiable. And so it continued. At a conference in Montbéliard in 1586, held as a last-ditch effort to effect reconciliation between the Reformed and the Lutherans, Andrea, the Lutheran representative, refused to take Theodore Beza's hand. Beza, remember, was the younger colleague of John Calvin, and then after Calvin's death, the senior leader of the Reformed Church. Andrea offered to give Beza his right hand as a mark of love toward him as a fellow man, but would not greet him as a fellow Christian. Baptists, Methodists, and certainly Presbyterians all have their history of divisions as well. Perhaps you've heard the story before of a Scottish Presbyterian who's rescued after many years on a desert island. As he stands on the dock of the deck of the rescuing vessel, the captain says to him, "I thought you were stranded alone. How come I can see three huts on the beach?" "Well," replies the castaway, "that one there is my house, and that one there is where I go to church." "And the third one?" asks the skipper. "Oh, that's my old church." Well, Protestants have divided over doctrine, polity, worship, ethical issues, and race issues, and arguably over matters that could be considered secondary at best. Granted, there are legitimate reasons for parting ways with fellow brethren, but one can't help but wonder if those reasons are fewer and far between than has sometimes been the case. But neither should we think that unity is simply that it's a particular group of people that so completely agrees with one another on various points of doctrine and theology, that must be what true unity looks like. The simple fact of the matter is that if there was complete agreement regarding every detail of biblical interpretation, that would not be a supernatural unity at all. It would simply be a unity that any group of human beings can enjoy with people who agree with them about everything. Remember, the unity of which Jesus speaks is rooted in his relationship with the Father. And there's certainly an invisible quality about that unity as it is grounded in the work of the Spirit. But that unity must also have a visible expression as it is to be seen by the world. As Leslie Newbegin puts it, the prayer of Jesus is for a unity which is a real participation of believers in the love and obedience which unites Jesus with the Father, a participation which is as invisible as the flow of sap which unites the branches with the vine, and which is at the same time as visible as the unity of branch and vine, as visible as the love and obedience of Jesus. It is this visible unity which will bring the world to believe, verse 21, and know, verse 23, what otherwise it does not and cannot know, verse 25, namely, God himself in his revelation as the Father of Jesus. Moreover, this unity will enable the world to know the love of God not just as an idea or a doctrine, but as a palpable reality experienced in the supernatural love which holds believers together in spite of all their human diversities. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And we do well to simply ask ourselves, what is our testimony before the world? What kind of message are we proclaiming? And here we are, still a relatively young church in age, in a city of hundreds of churches. We are part of a still relatively new denomination, and we might rightly wonder if Reformed Presbyterian Evangelicals need another branch on the family tree. You know, a chart of the history of American Presbyterianism can almost give one of those dispensational interpretation charts a run for its money. This group split from these to form this one, then branched off later at this point, then down the road sometime these two link back together, and it gets really quite complicated and sometimes confusing. And we have to recognize that to be some of our history and a portion of the ecclesiastical climate in which we live. But again, recognizing some of the challenges we face and some of the baggage that we carry, what is our testimony going to be? Well, I trust that we have been and will continue to be marked by a genuine Catholicity, evidenced in a spirit that is quick to extend the right hand of fellowship to those who share our baptism in Christ. That we, like Martin Bucer, will seek to be ecumenical reformers. And it may be because of the history that we have and perceptions that others may have of us that we will have to work doubly hard at expressing and practicing it. But we begin this by practicing and expressing it to one another. And then such spirit and action should flow out into our interaction with other believers. One bright mind defined unity as the incarnation of the incarnation. The Word, which became flesh, is to become community. That's good to consider and remember. The world is divided. That's a given. But it's not for the church to be divided. Jesus makes that clear. But then what do we make of Jesus' prayer? It seems not to have been answered, doesn't it? Jesus, the Son of God, is praying to the Father, and based on all the evidence presented thus far, the oneness of the church doesn't seem to have ever been realized. It's practically humiliating for us as serious Christians to read this prayer and then to consider the fractured history and the present landscape of Christianity. But humiliating or not, it's not easy to know what to do about it. Again, this is something the Lord asked of his Father in the hearing of his followers. And so we can safely conclude that such unity is God's will for us and also our duty to pursue. Such a unity is surely rooted in God's own power and provision. And yet by faith, by the Spirit's strength, it's a unity that we are to pursue after as those who would seek God's will in all things. We should seek to be those who practice unity. Such a unity as so wonderfully surmounts the barriers that otherwise separate men that the unbelieving world cannot help but sit up and take notice. It's our duty to be one with our brethren and live together with them, as Paul says, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. But such a duty is by no means simple or easy. Even as our duty to holiness, our working out our salvation in fear and trembling is often difficult and a matter of great work and effort, so it is with striving for unity. As was mentioned earlier, the church in the days of the apostles was hardly an example of unity, Paul addressing the issue on a number of occasions to various churches. And of course, our own evangelical reformed tradition has displayed disunity time and time again, splits dominated by jealous personalities, divisions over theological and ethical issues far too arcane to justify the splitting of Christ's seamless robe. But again, where does all this leave us? A Savior and King praying on our behalf for the complete unity of his believers, of his followers, and his church fractured into uncountable pieces. What do we do with this? Well, it's good to step back and again, to step back and gain some perspective and consider that Christ is maturing the church, and how long that will take, we have no idea. But let's see the reflection of the church maturing in our lives. Just as sanctification is growing in holiness and Christ-like maturity is hardly an immediate process, neither is unity in a certain sense. And it may be hard for us to imagine that the world would ever really be impressed by the unity of the church, that they'd really even notice. But this is the duty to which our Savior has called us. They certainly notice our disunity, but Jesus is clear that they'll notice our unity as well. And the pursuit of such unity that Jesus prescribes and describes begins right here. You don't have to go anywhere else to begin to practice the will of the Lord Jesus Christ in this. But then that's also the challenge, isn't it? As the little saying goes, to dwell above with saints we love, indeed, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, that is another story. Or it's like the Peanuts cartoon, which I'm sure I've shared with you before, where Linus declares to Charlie Brown, I love the human race. It's people I can't stand. Now, maybe you smile or chuckle at that because you know the truth that exists in such statements. And yet, despite it all, a love that unifies is what the Lord is after, and what he has told us cannot help but make an impression on outsiders. And it does. Perhaps they're Are some of you sitting here this morning that came to Christ in the very first place, in part because of the impression that was made upon you by the love that you saw that Christians had for one another and the reason they gave for that love? And as Augustine said of himself and his Christian friend Alypius, we were washed in the same blood. See, that's true of you and every other Christian, every other person baptized unto allegiance with Jesus. Do you think of other believers that way? What a wonderful way to look at other believers. Even other believers that we may have profound differences with, even those who may have hurt us, spoken ill of us, or those we respect and admire, or maybe respected and admired at some time. Let us not look at others condescendingly, thinking, oh, we have better doctrine and worship. No, let us look at them and say, we were washed in the same blood. And let this become our habit of mind. D.A. Carson offers the following, which summarizes well the points we've been considering. He writes, the things which tie together true believers are far more significant than the things which divide them. The divisive things are not necessarily unimportant, but the things which tie us together are of even more fundamental importance. Regardless of denominational affiliation, there ought to be among Christ's people a sincere kinship, a mutual love, a common commitment, a deep desire to learn from one another and to come, if at all possible, to a shared understanding of the truth on any point. Such unity ought to be so transparent and compelling that others are attracted to it. We should be rightly challenged by this. We must be. None of us can wiggle ourselves out from under this calling, this perspective of viewing our fellow Christians in this light, and how we ought to conduct ourselves, as well as the church as a whole. And to come back to a theme mentioned just a few moments ago, that unity is the incarnation of the incarnation, and that the Word which became flesh is to become community. And this is a very appropriate theme for Advent, even for our consideration of the coming celebration of the Incarnation. Listen to John 1:14 from the prologue of John's Gospel. It's a familiar text. Undoubtedly, many of you have it memorized, or nearly so. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Then listen to verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at our Father's side. He has made Him known. But those are some of the closing ideas at the end of the Apostles' prologue, which is the overture of his gospel. Now consider how several major themes are heard here in this concluding section of his prayer. Listen to how who Jesus was and is and what he came to do are described, but then comprise the ministry that the disciples will take up. Here again, Jesus' words in verses 20 to 22 of our text this morning. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. See, the disciples take up the word and the glory they've been given, and the community will be founded upon that word and glory. Even a community, a group with unity, that reflects the very community and relationship that is known between the Father and the Son, as well as the Holy Spirit. And as Advent is a time of longing, a time that reminds us that we are awaiting the return of our triumphant King, it's also a time of preparation and repentance. A time when we are called to turn away from our sins and our sinful selves, and be renewed in our lives of love and service to one another and to the world. And what better challenge for that preparation and repentance than this calling and identity of unity that has been bestowed upon each and every last one of us? No less than because we've received the one Spirit in baptism, have one Lord, one faith, and one God and Father of all. And while we've already made application of this principle of unity that needs to be exercised between Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists and Roman Catholics and other such groups, and mention has also been made of our unity as a body of believers, what's the unity like with other believers that live under your roof? How's your unity with your brothers and sisters, your parents, your spouse? Are you just putting up with them, enduring them? Is there peace and concord between you, or is there the tone of bickering and arguing all of the time? If Ebenezer Scrooge and the ghost of Christmas present were to be invisible guests within the confines of your home on any given evening, around supper time or soon thereafter, what kind of environment would they find? Still more, what does your Lord and Savior observe? He who has made you to be one in Him, who has washed you in the same blood. The theme of peace is a popular one at Christmas time, rightly finding its way into many of our Christmas carols, even as the angel chorus announced peace to the shepherds who were keeping watch over their flocks the night of Jesus' birth. And certainly, the peace that has come because of Christ and what He has done and accomplished not only means peace between God and man, or between man and man, those who were once enemies but who are reconciled through Christ, but also between brother and brother, between sister and sister, between brother and sister in the Lord. The peace on earth declared at Christmas isn't just a nice idea so that wars may cease between nations, but flows down into our everyday lives that quarrels may cease as well. In our unity with others and among ourselves, that for which Jesus prays comes through the pursuit of peace and is the fruit of peace as we live by faith that Jesus' prayer is true and is being answered by the Father in heaven. Let us pray. Indeed, Heavenly Father, we pray that You would make us one as Jesus has prayed and continues to pray on behalf of Your people. May You give us a spirit of peace and unity. May You continue to grow us up in You. And may we be a reflection of that peace and unity to other believers and to the watching world. Grant us faith and grant us strength. To this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.